Remain standing, let's pray. May the words of my mouth and may the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last week we started a new sermon series called Why Church? Finding Meaning Together. And we started off last week by looking at the fact that God made us to be in community. We were created to be in fellowship with other humans. Further, that God sent his son Jesus, not just to save individuals, but to redeem human communities, and that as part of that, God calls the followers of his son to be a part of this new community he's created, which is the church. This week, we're looking at our expectations. What do we believe about the church? What kind of expectations can we have of the church? And how does that square with the reality that we experience of church in day-to-day life? The Apostles' Creed is something that we say Sunday by Sunday. And it's nice because it offers a short summary of what we believe. And it has a short summary in there outlining what we believe about the church. Namely, we say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Now, that second part of the statement often raises eyebrows. You know, you come through the door as Anglicans, and then suddenly, halfway through the service, it looks like we're switching teams. Hedging our bets, joining Pope Francis and his group. So I want to clarify that Catholic, it doesn't mean Roman Catholic, it means Catholic small c. It comes from the Greek word Catholicos, which means general. It means universal. So basically, the universal or small c Catholic Church is like this big tent. And it includes everybody who follows Jesus across denominations, in all nations of the world, and even across time. So when we say on a Sunday morning, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, what we're saying is we're recognizing that we're part of a really big family that includes Pentecostals and Baptists, Roman Catholics, Presbyterians, believers from the first century, from today, Ghanaians, Canadians, Koreans, Mexicans, the whole nine yards. Now, I recognize that at times, as Anglicans, you know, we can look with slitty-eyed suspicion at some other denominations, and I want to let you know that sometimes they feel the same way about us. But if we say that we believe in the universal church, then this means that we should be slow to judge. Wherever Jesus Christ is proclaimed as Lord, that is where the universal church is. And there we will find our brothers and sisters. Now, while I hope it's easy for us to get on board with this idea of a universal church, I think it may be another matter entirely when we talk about believing in a holy church. Unless you're 5 years old, you've been alive long enough to know that the church's record is not squeaky clean. There are many horrific things that the church has done over history of which it has had to repent. So when we say, I believe in the Holy Church, you know, sometimes there's a part of us that wants to go, really? Really? Really I believe this? And again, I think an explanation of what the word holy means is called for. We often think that holy means perfect, but actually holy means set apart. It means set apart. In the case of this, it means set apart for God. So we talk about sharing in holy communion on a Sunday morning. We eat food all the time, but we call this meal holy because it belongs to God. It's set apart for God. We call it holy baptism, We wash ourselves with water all the time. But that moment where we pour water over an adult or child's head, we call that moment holy, holy baptism, because it's something that is set apart for God. In some traditions, we used to talk about Sunday as the Sabbath. We called it the Lord's Day or the Holy Day. That's where we get the word holidays. It's from holy days. That's time. We set aside time apart for God. And it's God who calls the church holy. God called the church holy because he made the church for himself, for his service. So in fact, in the New Testament, in the Greek, it was written in Koine Greek, the word is ecclesia for church. And all it means a people set apart. That's what the church means, a people set apart. So Scripture tells us that in this set-apart people, God has chosen to send his Holy Spirit to dwell in us. We heard the Scripture read from Ephesians, you are members of the household of God with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In Jesus, the whole structure is joined together and is growing into a holy temple for the Lord. So in terms of our expectations, this is what we believe about the church. We believe that it's holy and Catholic. We believe that it's universal across all denominations, in all nations across time. That it's holy in that it's set apart for God. But I have to say that when I say those words on a Sunday morning, sounds pretty spectacular, doesn't it? I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. It sounds glorious. And it can sound a lot better than the sometimes ordinary reality of church that we experience day by day. And this is the challenge, you see. With everything that is set apart for God, it's created, and therefore it's frail, it's imperfect. So that holy bread that you'll receive this Sunday morning, it goes stale. The wine that you receive turns to vinegar. The holy vessels that hold that bread and that wine set apart for God tarnishes and wears. Holy days like today, I can tell you that even on a holy day, somewhere there will nevertheless arise a dispute between friends. A child will lie to his parents. Someone will gossip, watch porn. Couples will exchange sharp words. In the same way, Christ's holy church, the temple of his Spirit, is made up of frail, sinful creatures. And even as we gather as God's people, we do and say things that don't exactly feel like the things that people who are set apart for God should say or do. And again, I won't go through the litany, but the church has done things in Jesus' name that are quite horrific. The Crusades, the Inquisitions, anti-Semitism rife in the church for centuries and on and on. And on an even less dramatic scale, the church in ordinary context can be disappointing when people in the church gossip or don't get along. You know, it can just be very disappointing. And to that I would say, well, God knew that. God knew when he created his church that it was going to be disappointing, at least in this world. Rachel Held Evans, the Anglican whose book I'm reading right now, she said, the church is God saying, I'm throwing a banquet and all the mismatched, messed up people are invited. Here, have some wine. Because this is the frustrating thing, right? The church wouldn't be the church if it weren't always also a little bit messed up. R.C. Sproul said, for a Christian to be a Christian, he must first be a sinner. Being a sinner is a prerequisite for being a church member. Imagine that. You can't get in unless you're a sinner. If the church wasn't also sinful, how could any of us ever hope to belong? That's the good news of God's grace, that he welcomes sinners and he invites them to his table. And this is why we say the prayer of confession. It's why we confess our sins week by week, because the church is the place where sinners who are redeemed gather. So how do we respond? How do we respond when the church is disappointing, when it feels a little bit less like a people set apart from God and a little bit more like the place where sinners gather? Well, for myself, I always begin by remembering that the church is Jesus' idea. I love Jesus. I trust him. He calls the church his bride. That's how much he loves the church. And as a follower of Jesus, I'm called to love the things that my master loves. Second, I try to model Christian community as I believe it should be. So Scripture has very high standards for the church. And I ask God's help, despite my own sinfulness, to try and model what I imagine the church should be like. And while I cannot control other people's actions, right? I am responsible for my own actions. Third, I try to be quick to say sorry when I'm the one who has messed up. Always lots of opportunities. When I do wrong, whether the sin is deliberate or inadvertent, and I commit myself to repent, to learn from my mistakes, and try to do better the next time. Fourth, I try to address conflicts and wrongs when I see them, and to be ready to forgive when someone else is the mess up. I always hope that people will be gracious to me when I sin, and so why shouldn't I extend that same gift to other people when it's their turn to sin? Lastly, I remind myself that while I may be tempted to judge, I need to be very slow to judge others. I need to err on the side of grace. There is no way that I can know the entire backstory, why someone is reacting the way they are or doing the things that they do. I have discovered in ministry that oftentimes people, by God's grace, have surmounted seemingly insurmountable odds. I need to err on the side of grace and to remind myself, it's really easy to see other people's faults, right? It's easy to see the mote in somebody else's eye. But if I want people to extend grace to me and to be slow to judge me, then again, I need to extend to them that same grace. We also talked about the church is holy and frail. It's Catholic and universal, and that can sound very glorious and exciting, but the fact is, in its reality, sometimes it's very humble, right? Because while the church is universal, we never really experience it that way. We always experience the church in a local context. So we're experiencing what it means to be the body of Christ at Christ Church in the city of Ottawa, as Oshawa. I had a lot of conversation with people from Ottawa this morning. So the local church looks very ordinary. It has to figure out where it's going to meet, in a home, in a building. It has to figure out, well, how are we going to worship? Are we going to worship with accordion and banjo? Apparently that's a Nova Scotia thing. Organ or piano. How are we going to worship? How are we going to take care of poor people, the sick people in our midst? How do we choose those people? Are we going to take minutes at our meetings? You know, they're very basic, boring questions that are a part of being the body of Christ together. We have the customs of our community. We speak the language of our local community. And we deal with the particular historic challenges of our local context. And sometimes those local issues are very hard. I was reminded just this morning by one of our parishioners, Armin Arkelian, that today marks the 100th anniversary of the expulsion of the Armenian Christians from Turkey. I didn't know Armin was Armenian, an Armenian Christian. And he told me that his mom and her family had to flee their village in Turkey. And as they traveled through the desert, there was no food to eat. His grandmother died giving birth to a child. His grandfather died, and his uncles, several sisters, and only his mom and her sister survived. You know, it's happening again today in Iraq, right? Where to be the church means to die. It is not always easy to be the church when our local context is not welcoming to the Christian faith. And then I talked to David Reed, and I heard about other contexts around the world today which are so exciting. You know, the church is growing in Korea. It's growing in sub-Saharan Africa. It's a local context that is ripe for hearing the good news, and people are being added to the church day by day, and we rejoice with them, and we give thanks. And in Oshawa in 2015, what does it mean for us to be church in our local context? Well, it means to be church in a context that is no longer Christian, that is post-Christian, after being a Christian society, where people are no longer coming to us, but we need to go out to them outside these church doors with the good news and the love of Jesus, where things are not as they used to be, and we have to learn how to be faithfully church in a changing context. So how do we respond to the reality of the local church? Well, we pray for her. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in difficult context. We celebrate with brothers and sisters around the world who are growing and thriving. And we commit ourselves to our own local church. When the church is struggling, it's important to hold on to the church, not because it's easy or popular or even sometimes uplifting, but simply because God loves his church and he calls us to be a part of it. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Loving Lord God, we thank you for your Son Jesus, and we thank you that in him you have called us to a new way of living and to new hope and to the love, your love, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you do not call us to follow your Son alone, but to follow him together with brothers and sisters, your household of faith, the church. We give thanks for the ministry of this local body of Christ, Christ Church, for its ministry and mission over the years to our neighborhood, and we pray for your ongoing guidance of your Holy Spirit. Help us to live faithfully as your church in this neighborhood. We pray for our brothers and sisters who are struggling this day. We pray for your church in Iraq and Syria. It's hard to know what they need, but we pray for courage for them. We pray for your hope. And we do pray for your mercy and your deliverance. And we celebrate with our brothers and sisters in parts of the world like Africa, where the church, your church, is thriving and growing. And we pray that your Spirit would help to guide them wisely as they make disciples. We pray all these things with hope and with grateful hearts that you have called us to be your holy people set apart for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.